Well, we're going to veer a little bit, but not a whole bunch, because we've been in the ministry of Christ and we've been in Luke. So we're just going to jump ahead in time a little bit, because today is feedback day. Today is Palm Sunday. And what is Palm Sunday? It's a day that it says on the calendar that it's Palm Sunday, right? And it has something to do with Christians, and that's it. So when the couple of people at work walk up to you, because they know that you're a Christian, and they say, "What's Palm Sunday?" Hopefully you don't say, "It's a day on the calendar. It says right there, Palm Sunday." Duh. So let's talk about Palm Sunday right after we pray. Father, thank you so much that you came and you conquered, that you set the captives free, that you defeated sin once and for all, Father, that you defeated Satan, that you reestablished the relationship between us and God. You did these things at the cost of your own life, Father, and we're so grateful for that. Father, thank you for recounting this for us, how you went about those things and the things that you did for us in such great detail. Thank you for your word. Father, thanks again what you've done for us. May we never, ever take it for granted more than we already do. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Palm Sunday is talked about in every gospel. The event itself is covered in all of the gospels. It's in Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and John 12. So what we're going to do is we're going to kind of mash them all together for kind of the best, most detailed account. And we're going to kind of stay in John chapter 12 for most of it. So you can go ahead and turn your Bibles to John chapter 12. So let's set it up just a little bit, because a lot happens that kind of causes this culmination of events, this crescendo of Christ's ministry. Several things happen to kind of cause everything to kind of collide all at once. It's 6 days before the Passover feast. And up to this time, Jesus had never really publicly, he'd had several conversations with his disciples and some private conversations, more intimate conversations about who he is. Several people knew who he was, but he'd never publicly proclaimed his kingship. He knew that the Sanhedrin were looking for any excuse to kill him, but of course he wanted his death to be on the Father's timetable, not theirs. And so Jesus has in his infinite wisdom and perfect timing decided that this is his hour. His hour had come. And so he does something that he knows will get him crucified. He knows it will end in his crucifixion. He deliberately does something that he knows will enrage the Sanhedrin. And that is that he publicly acknowledges his kingship. Now, people have been asking him all through the Gospels. We read it in Luke. People keep saying, "Are you the one that's to come? Are you the king? Are you the Messiah? Are you the this? Are you the that? Are you the king that's to come?" And in chapter 12, verse 1, We read that Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was. And of course, we all know about that event, and we're going to read that because it's just very powerful. So Jesus, the event of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, he'd already raised some from the dead, but this was kind of a big deal. It caused quite a stir, as you can imagine, and because of it, the people were ready to crown him as king. They were ready to crown him Messiah of the Jews, who would set up his throne and wipe out every Roman in sight. They still thought that that's how that was going to go. They were ready for it. Here comes the Passover feast. People are gathering. It all seems to just be gaining momentum. So Jesus goes to Bethany, where Lazarus has just died, and he raises Lazarus from the dead. But I just want to make sure I'm not getting ahead of myself here. Yeah, let's back up a chapter. Go to John chapter 11, verse 38. This gives us the best context of anything, really, of kind of what's happening, what the mood is. So the Lord is on his way to go see Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He'd gotten word that Lazarus was very sick and dying, and then got word that Lazarus had died. Verse 38 says, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. Okay, so he comes, and it's 4 days after Lazarus had died. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. I love how the King James puts this. He stinketh. Lord, it's going to reek when you take away that rock. And Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And this I love in verse 42. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. So Jesus is praying out loud for everyone else's sake. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Of course, he's, you know, in his burial duds, right? They wrap the body. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Now, verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. I love the Pharisees' reaction. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do, for this man performs many signs? Okay, so they are acknowledging that Jesus has performed. They don't say he pretends to, the people say. They're saying, for this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe him in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And we can't have that. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand. It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Isn't that amazing? He's performing many miracles, so we better put him to death, or else we might lose our positions of honor. That is wickedness as deep as it gets. And then it's funny to me that Caiaphas unwittingly prophesies truth, not realizing, in fact, that the language in the Greek is that he is going to sacrifice himself. It's kind of interesting that Caiaphas is actually correctly prophesying, but nobody quite understood it. They thought that what he was saying was, yeah, better that we kill off Jesus instead of, you know, let us suffer and our positions taken away and all these terrible things happen. We can't let that happen. So the event of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead put everybody in a twitter. The people are now ready to, you know, there's such a huge crowd by this time, and Passover feast is coming, and now Jesus did this after everybody knew that Lazarus was dead, and not just a little bit dead, he was already decaying. And so this was a huge deal, and so everybody's just ready. It's time to make him king and wipe out the Romans. So Jesus goes to Bethany and Martha and Mary and Lazarus, and they put on a big spread for Jesus. And we read in verse 2 that Martha is serving, which she always did. We're back in John chapter 12. And Jesus and Lazarus are reclining at a table. He doesn't stink anymore. And Mary takes a pound of expensive nard and anoints Jesus' feet with it. Then she dries off his feet with her hair. Now this is that other account that people get mixed up with the prostitute that did the same thing to Jesus earlier. But as you can see, two different locations. One was Galilee. This is Bethany. There's differences in the stories. They're two different events. And of course, this makes Judas Iscariot angry because, you know, she just wasted a bunch of very expensive perfume. As he said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. So Jesus at this point, he'd been, you know, rock star status for quite a while now. And ever since he raised Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus had become famous and well. Famous as well. People were actually traveling to come talk to Lazarus. They just wanted to meet him and talk to him. Verse 9, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. That, to me, that is one of the funniest verses in all of Scripture. He keeps raising him from the dead. We're going to keep killing him. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death again. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. And again, we can't have that. So here we have Satan. And we see Satan in this amazing, obviously spiritual warfare against God, just trying to thwart everything that God is trying to do. And Jesus uses Satan's desperation of trying to thwart God's plan. He actually uses that to usher God's plan right in. The Sanhedrin didn't want things to come to a head during Passover. They just didn't want this whole thing to happen during the Passover feast. The crowds were behind Jesus. There was a lot of praising him going on, and it was very public. So the Sanhedrin wanted him dead. But they had to be very careful because the crowd was very much behind Jesus. So because of that, they had to be extremely careful of how they went about doing this. So Jesus, instead of doing kind of his normal, you know, hey, let's keep this quiet for now, Jesus kind of begins to push the issue because his hour had come. So he begins to actually, he knows it's the hour of his coronation, so he kind of goes with it for the first time. So in the morning, Jesus leaves Bethany where he was with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and he heads for Jerusalem. And on the way, he dispatches some of his disciples to go to a certain house in one of the small villages along the way and get a donkey and a colt. Colt of a donkey. So they go to the house that Jesus told them about, and sure enough, there's a donkey and a colt of a donkey there waiting for them. That by itself must have been kind of amazing, thinking, you know, that Jesus is sending us to this house. We're going to show up and what? Ask this guy for a donkey and a colt of a donkey. What are we doing here? And of course, there's a guy waiting there for him. We're told that the disciples told the owner of the donkey that the colt, that the Lord needed them. And we see that the owner gladly gave them to him. So he was probably a follower of Christ as well. And they bring the donkey back to Jesus, and the disciples threw their outer garments on the donkey, and Jesus chose to ride the colt. He rides the smaller one. And from there, he begins this triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And everybody's very excited. Again, there are thousands, possibly hundreds of thousands of people. There's up to a million people in Jerusalem. They're all waiting for this entourage to arrive. Jesus had collected, as we're already seeing in Luke chapter 8, where we're studying, he's already got this gigantic entourage with him. He could no longer sneak anywhere unless he did it divinely. Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. He performed all these miracles in their sight. He healed thousands. The blind were made to see, cripples made to walk. He was exorcising demons. Huge following of people. They've been ready to hail him as Messiah forever. So bringing all the gospel accounts kind of together here in one story, this huge group is now descending upon Jerusalem, and the people begin to cover his path with palm leaves. This is where we get Palm Sunday. Now, this is something that was traditional for only who? Royalty, kings, that's it. That's it. So the crowd is sending a very clear message to everybody about what they think of Jesus, and Jesus is accepting this. As this is happening, from the eastern gate of the city of Jerusalem, this huge crowd of people who had heard that Jesus was coming, they come down anxiously awaiting Jesus's entourage, and this huge crowd comes down, and they become just one giant crowd. You have to remember, this city getting ready for the Passover, you're talking about a huge crowd. You're talking about hundreds of thousands. Some have said that there was, you know, upwards of to a million people at this feast. The crowd was all abuzz. They'd all heard about Lazarus. There was electricity in the air. They were crowning the coming Messiah. We know that everybody knew what was happening. The road to Emmaus, they look at Jesus, who they don't recognize, and they're like, how can you not know what's going on around here? Why are you asking us these questions? Everybody knew. So here's this scene of these huge crowds that come together. And what do they see? What do you think that they expected to see? I'm guessing they expected to see Jesus the conqueror, you know, Jesus on a big white horse with a shield and his armor on and a big spear, you know, or a sword, just waiting for, you know, coming, preparing for battle, preparing to wipe the Romans out. Instead, they see a donkey and a colt of a donkey, and Jesus on the small one. Just humbly sitting on this little donkey. And he rides into the city. Quite a contrast to the kings that they were used to. And they were probably like, okay, all right, okay, so he's not on a big white horse. Well, he's not wearing his, armor. It's okay, it's all right. We're still good. What's amazing, though, instead of coming as a conqueror of people, what they didn't realize was Jesus was coming as a conqueror, but they didn't realize what he was conquering. Instead of coming as a conqueror of people, Jesus was coming to be killed, to offer himself as a sacrifice. And Jesus knew that the same crowd that's honoring him as a king right now, within hours they were going to turn on him. So the real kind of presentation begins in verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm leaves and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it just as it was written. So we have prophecies here, just as it was written. We have prophecies being fulfilled right and left here. Through this whole time, we have a lot of prophecies being fulfilled. This particular one is from Psalm 118, verse 26. And Matthew tells us that the crowd also calls him Son of David. Why is that significant? They understood his kingly credentials. They understood that he actually had the right through lineage to be king. Not only did he have the right for, you know, to be Messiah, but he had the birthright to be king. They knew of his kingly credentials through his parents. Verse 15, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. So here we have fulfillment of prophecy from Zechariah 9:9. It's prophecy written about 600 years before this event, where Zechariah is declaring how the Messiah will come. Here's Zechariah saying, this is how the Messiah will come. He will come in peace, not as a conqueror, but as a peacemaker. Not peace between nations or peace between people, but peace between sinners and God. Which is why Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. Not because he's Mr. Peace at all costs between human beings. It has nothing to do with it. In Revelation 19:11, Jesus is going to, it's going to be a very, very different scene. He's going to come as a conqueror at that time. He'll be riding a white horse, and he will be a conqueror, and there will be no doubt about why he's there that time. But think about this. The Roman soldiers aren't dumb. The Romans aren't dumb. They probably had word that this huge entourage was coming, and no doubt that they had word that there's a rumor that this guy is being crowned king and he's going to come and make war with us. They're not stupid. So think about this. How can Jesus make sure that that rumor and that doesn't become a problem? Ride in humbly on a colt of a donkey. That's how. You imagine the soldiers probably, here he comes, here he comes. Oh, he's on a donkey. He's still wearing like a tunic. All right, we're good. Right? Just kind of immediately just puts that whole, you know, rumor of war thing to bed. He's not doing, he's just the prophet we've heard about. No need for alarm. Everybody can go back down to, you know, DEFCON, whatever. Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. Imagine that. We've read that a lot, haven't we? His disciples did not get it. His disciples did not understand. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So the people were expecting a conqueror. Jesus has already told them that he's going there to die. He's already said it. He's already verbalized that he's going there to die. They chose not to hear that. Just like you do with your spouse sometimes. I chose not to hear that. I told you not to go golfing. I chose not to hear that. Remember in John 14, we see where Jesus sent the Holy Spirit that the people remembered the things that he had said. And the Holy Spirit brought many things. Among others, he brought perfect recollection to the authors, and they remembered the prophecies and the things that Jesus had said to them. Before the Holy Spirit, they were a mess. When Jesus was crucified, they were shocked. Even though Jesus had told them what was going to happen, they were shocked. What is happening? This is not how this is supposed to go. How many times in your life has tragedy struck and you said to yourself, this was not in my plan? God obviously did not get my facts. He's supposed to sign off on my plans. He's supposed to bless my plans because after all, I prayed that my plans would go well. I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, our prayer life is pretty much, Lord, bless this thing that I'm about to do, not, hey, Lord, why don't you guide my steps? So Jesus is crucified. They're shocked. Well, this isn't how this is supposed to go. They scattered. They were in fear. It was chaos. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. This is after Jesus' resurrection. The disciples have scattered. Everybody's really bummed out. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Two of them as two of the disciples. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Isn't that amazing? It's right there. It's in God's word. Everything that happened is in God's word. Everything happened was prophesied about. Plus, Jesus told them what was going to happen. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The entire scriptures that we have, all of them, are about Jesus. It's all about Christ. From page one to the last page, it's all about Jesus. And in case you didn't, you thought that you could just go pick up that Bible that just New Testament only because the Old Testament really doesn't apply to us. It's all about Jesus. It's the Old Testament is all about Jesus' coming. the Messiah is coming. And the fact that he showed up in his first advent and conquered sin is kind of a big deal. So they're all chaotic. They're depressed and confused. Back to John chapter 12, verse 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So see, this event of raising Lazarus from the dead was a big deal. It caused many, many thousands more people to come join Jesus and his entourage. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Man, they are bummed out. They're losing this war of power. The Pharisees are scoffing. They're fearing that Jesus is blaspheming. He's threatening their hierarchy, their high and mighty positions. This is interesting, though. As we begin verse 20, notice that some Gentiles want to talk to Jesus. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I think this reference to Greeks here is really interesting, because I think it's the shout out that, you know, the Gentiles are going to be welcome as well. We'll see shortly that the Jews, his own people, will reject him. They want to conquer. And if you're not going to do that, then, you know, we have no use for you. If you're not going to wipe out the Romans, then we really don't have use for you. So at this point, the disciples are probably thinking, it sounds like there's going to be a coup. But then Jesus drops this bomb, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. What did Jesus just say? He's explaining that the only way to bring salvation, the only way to save us, the only way to save his people, the only way to reconcile us to the Father, the only way to bring peace is his death. If he comes as a conqueror, we all die. We all die in our sins. If Jesus would have given them what they wanted, we all die. My parents were on a plane leaving, I think, Minneapolis one time, and my dad was an airline pilot. Most of you know that. But he was a passenger sitting in a plane, and it was extremely cold. My dad said it was below freezing, and the wings kept icing up. And he said they were de-icing the wings, and it had been a while since they de-iced the wings. And the pilot was saying that they kept having to delay their takeoff because it was really icy conditions. And the people in the plane were angry. My dad said they were all, everybody was shouting, let's go, let's go. They wanted to go. My dad turned to my mom and said, I'm so glad this is not a democracy. So glad that the pilot is making this decision instead of taking a vote. Well, let's see what everybody wants. What do you guys think? Should we take off? Let's take off. Let's crash this baby. The crowd overwhelmingly wanted Jesus to come in as a conqueror, and if he did that, it actually brought death. If Jesus at that moment would have said, okay, fine, and just wiped everybody out, then we all die in our sins. He must die. Jesus said he must die for there to be fruit. his death and his subsequent resurrection will be the single most important event in history. In history. Our timetable, our calendar is built around his resurrection. Everything. Everything that happened since then is based around the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. And then he tells his disciples, if you want to follow me, you have to choose this path of sacrifice. Verse 27, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. And the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Hearing God's voice, they thought it was thunder. And others said, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Jesus most certainly came as a conqueror. He came as a conqueror of sin. A much bigger, bigger foe behind the scenes was conquered at that moment. But it didn't fit, you know, what the people wanted to happen at that moment. They didn't see the big picture. And I would submit to you that we don't see the big picture. Typically in our prayer life, we watch the news and it's depressing. We watch what's happening around us and it's not going the way we want it to go. And we wish we could wave a magic wand and make things go the way we want it to go and make people think the way we want it to think. We're faxing our plans to God, expecting him to rubber stamp it. We're no better and see no better than the disciples did when we want our own plans and what we think should happen to move forward instead of do what we were called here to do. He's got it. He's got the big picture. Things are rolling along exactly as he's not a fretter. He's not my grandmother, Lois. He's not up there going, oh my goodness, that's not what I wanted to happen. Oh my goodness. Look at these idiots. They're not doing anything like I wanted them to do it. He's got it under control. He really does. It's happening exactly the way he wants it to happen. So to push against it is just silliness. Unless you really don't understand who God is. We were called here for a single purpose. We are a nation of priests. We don't belong here in the first place. This is not our true home anyway. We were called here in an envoy for a purpose, as aliens in a world that is not our eternal home. So why do we care? What happens to this fallen place? It's going to be judged and tossed into the fire with everything else. The only thing that's going to come through it is souls that have accepted Christ. That's it. That's it. So what really matters? See, on the other side of this life, what really matters? The stuff that you left behind? The relationships that you built, as wonderful as that is, unless they're relationships in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're doing our part that Jesus asked us to do in saving souls for Christ, it's all for nothing. It's going to pass away. It's going to be a drop in the bucket. It's going to be a wisp and gone. There's one thing that we can do that has eternal value. That's it. Souls for Christ. That's it. Nothing else truly matters. This one event made Jesus king. He is the holy judge. The next time he comes, it's going to be a very, very different scene. At that time, the time during Palm Sunday or here, the crowd didn't understand. The disciples didn't understand. The Gentiles didn't understand. Everyone was bewildered as to what Jesus was doing. What's he doing? Jesus, the whole time, was conquering behind the scenes. He was conquering a whole lot more than an oppressive Roman government. At this moment, Jesus reconciled us to God. He made peace between us and God. But there's something else that he did during this moment, as if that wasn't important enough. At this moment, he sentenced Satan to death row. Satan lost, and he knew that he had been outplayed. At this moment, he realized, whoops, I played right into his hand. Jesus becomes judge. He becomes supreme ruler. And in Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11, who's closing this morning? Dan. Wonka Dan, when you come up to close, will you read Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11 through the end of the chapter? It's powerful. When we see Jesus again, he will be on the white horse. He will be dressed as the conqueror. There will be no doubt the reason he's there. And what's awesome is we will be cheering. But the great majority of people, high, high majority of people that have come and gone, will be mourning. And it will, for the most part, be a joyous sight for us, but at the same time, it's going to be a little scary. I think it's going to be a lot scary. So we'll have Jesus. We'll have Jesus come up. Jesus, if you would come up, please. That would be awesome, wouldn't it? We're going to have Dan come up. And so anyway, I hope you got a little bit out of Palm Sunday. We're going to... we're going to continue this with Good Friday on Friday. Whoever wants to come to one of those three locations, if you could just let us know so we could kind of be ready for whoever's going to show up where, that would be great. And again, we're going to watch The Passion of the Christ, which it's quasi-accurate, very accurate for Hollywood standards for sure. Anyway, accurate enough to get the picture of what Jesus went through, that's for sure. Very powerfully done, very, very well made. But not for the faint of heart. So not probably for children unless you have some older children that you want to see that and it's okay with you and you're there. Otherwise, leave the little ones at home and come join us. Wonka Dan. Uncle Dan's going to come close us in prayer and read Revelation 19.
One, two, three. We good out there? Okay. Revelations 19, 11 to the end of the chapter. Then I saw heaven opened and one sitting... Excuse me. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepresses of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence has done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. It goes well beyond a Hollywood movie. Anything that we could conjure up. I guess that is the strength of the Lord that we serve. That is the one that we serve, as mighty as that. And it still amazes me when I think of just a little bit beyond John 12 in there, where Jesus says, I did not come to judge, but I came to save. We have a Savior who cares about us, no matter what is going on in our lives. Whether it be finance, all these things that look so insurmountable to us, we have a God that cares, a Lord that gave his life for us. Let's go ahead and pray. Father God, boy, just once again, thank you for the truth that you give us in your word. Thank you that you bless us through it. You guide us. You give us truth to walk our lives by, so that all these things we would gain more of a trust in you and dependence on you and a confidence in who you are. Thank you, Father God, for your plan of salvation that just goes off like clockwork. Try to understand it, but there are so many things I don't understand. But that's, I guess, in time. Just thank you so much that a week from now we get to celebrate Easter, that resurrection from the dead, that promise, that hope that you gave us through that day. And once again, thank you for your unending love and your desire to give your life for ours. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good weekend, folks. Get ready for next. And go to one of those small groups next Friday.